with a very brief overview of the conditions that existed for the churches and the nations during that period building up to John's receiving of revelation from Jesus Christ, we set the stage for today. We're going to look at some of the more convincing internal evidence regarding the period of time during which John received and sent this letter to the churches. I want us all, as we consider these issues, to appreciate the bearing that this has on the preaching and hearing of this text, because the consequences resulting from getting it wrong affect the reputation and honor of God and His inspired word. That's primary, isn't it? The next thing it affects is how those who claim faith in Jesus Christ live their lives. From the preaching and teaching he's heard, if one believes, for example, that the kingdom of our Lord is up in the heavens and not here among us, what effect does that have on their lives? If one believes that the earth is about to be burned up in a glorious holocaust at an immediate second coming of Jesus, how then does he live his life? The consequences of not getting it right are indeed enormous. And then we also need to define exactly what internal evidence means. Let's take that first. Should you remember the several approaches to the prophetic word that we reviewed in one of our introductory sermons, all of those approaches attempt an interpretation of some kind of revelation of Jesus Christ. All but one of them just enter the letter with some preconceptions and then allow their imaginations to carry them through. Of course, that's a bit severe to say it that way, but I'm sorry, that's what it comes to. In addition, this morning, to those who at least make it an attempt at reading the scripture as it's been preserved for us, is what we might call higher criticism. We didn't cover this before in the introductory sermons, but I wanted to interject it now at this point. Higher criticism seeks to redact the scripture, eliminating everything except what they might call the core truth. Since the higher critic sees the Bible as some kind of a verbal transmission of a series of tribal stories, all the peripheral stuff is just words anyway. It's all fluff. It's verbal folklore anyway. But there's probably, they say, a main corpus of truth someplace in there. So what you have to do is shunt off the extraneous material to the side and look for the heart of the matter. It's just the essentials that really matter. What's the pithy part here? Where's the nucleus of the story? Higher criticism has been around since about the mid-1800s, and I just bring it up here to you because you really need to know about it. It's in addition to the list that I gave you before. It really doesn't care when or why the revelation was written, because it really doesn't matter. Well, as we learned in that third introductory, there is a unity in Scripture. We described it as a covenantal continuity. The Bible is one revelation from God, who is one and who never changes. So we have to read it, and we have to study it, and we have to preach it that way. We have to hear it that way. And, you know, we can talk about external evidence. A lot of Christians do. We can even speak the language of archaeological verification of what's in God's Word, as many do. We can examine the structure of the earth and the universe to see if anything about it corresponds to what the Bible says. And we can look in rocks, and we can look at strata, and we can look at ferns, and we can look at bugs, try to determine how long all of this has been here. By the way, this is Darwin Sunday in the United States. About 650 so-called Christian churches are participating this morning in Darwin Sunday. But Christians, especially Reformed Christians, need to begin an investigation of the Bible as a whole, you see, and then verify the veracity of all other studies by what we find there. For example, if an archaeological finding or an assumption is in contradistinction to the facts of God's Word, then the archaeological assumption has to be rejected as invalid. The archaeologist needs to start over and assume something else. The same is true of the investigators of prehistoricity. If a pile of dinosaur bones is judged to be 2 million years old, then the presuppositions of the investigators need to be questioned, not the Bible. I'm rambling a little bit here, but the point is that there is, by necessity, a cohesive whole. It all agrees. The entire Bible, along with the creation itself, all agrees. All came from the same God, you see. He's the one who created it all. He is the one who revealed it all and covenanted with it all. It's all His spoken word. Even the creation is His spoken word. But it's the internal evidence that where we must begin. But, you see, the internal evidence can't be confined to just one letter, or one book, or a group of psalms, or one era of history. We're required to turn our eyes to many portions of God's Word, since it is all one revelation from beginning to end, in order to mine the depth and breadth of God's revelation. So, the internal evidence is in the Bible itself, and it's in the whole Bible, not just in the one letter from John. We certainly can't condone allowing some external evidence and pseudo-scientific investigation to preclude what God said. Secondly, the internal evidence, which is the evidence from within the Bible internally, has a direct bearing on how revelation of Jesus Christ is preached and heard. Should a theologian, for example, approach revelation of Jesus Christ with an idea that it is all symbolic analogy of the battle between good and evil for the entire history of the church, then it wouldn't make one whit of a difference when it was received by John and when it was sent to the churches. The language in it need not be connected in any way to that in any of the other 65 books. Therefore, the book Revelation of Jesus Christ just stands alone to be interpreted in any way that one might interpret the symbolism that's there. Further, should a preacher of prophecy preaching the revelation put his hearers in the bondage of terror or in the expectation of immediate rapture of all believers, what effect does that have on the way those hearers live their lives. And more importantly, what honor and glory does it bring to the King of Kings and the ruler of the nations? So, when revelation of Jesus Christ was received by John and sent to the churches is connected to why it was received and sent to the churches, and when and why it was written powerfully affects how believers live their lives, and it most certainly affects the honor and the glory that God in His Word receives. As we come to this issue of when and why, let me just remind you of the words of our Lord just before His trial and His crucifixion. It's called, as you will well remember, the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus' response to His disciples' questions. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your parousia and the end of the age?" If you remember, the answer that Jesus gave them was a 2-chapter discourse in Matthew's Gospel. And, by the way, in Luke's Gospel, beginning in chapter 21. And it was a discourse about what was about to happen in this generation. It was a full explication of what was necessary to take place in Israel, to Israel, in this generation. And it was the death throes of an adulterous Judaistic nation, along with this deep persecution of the disciples and the church of the Lord Jesus by the Judaists. And these very disciples, Jesus said, would experience it all, even to the end of the age. The nation, you remember, had remained an unrepentant, adulterous nation, revolted against God and His Word. It had killed the prophets whom God had sent to them to require and command their repentance. It had killed John the Baptizer, and then it killed God's Son, the Savior of the world. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that because of Judaism's persecution of the apostles and the Christian church in the nation during the period between His crucifixion and resurrection and His parousia at the end of the age, Israel would suffer the full wrath of God for the blood of all the righteous in history in this generation. The parousia of Jesus Christ would terminate the age. The apostles would witness it. It would all go down during this generation. Daniel's terminology, abomination of desolation, was used for Israel's execution. In Luke's Gospel, we find the same Olivet Discourse from Jesus to His apostles. These are the words that Luke wrote, Luke chapter 21, 20 and 22. "But when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them that are in the midst of Judea depart out. Let them that are in the country not enter therein. For these are," listen carefully, "these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Please note that Luke quotes Jesus saying that all these things are already written. They're in God's Word. Luke defines Daniel's abomination of desolation as the Roman armies in Israel, in this generation, executing the vengeance of Jesus Christ on God's covenant nation at the end of the age. All the blood of the righteous in history will be held to their account. In both of those accounts, Matthew and Luke, Jesus himself commands that all God's elect in Israel are to leave Israel before the desolation. They are to be rescued. Same word as saved. And as we've mentioned before, these are the ones scattered into the nations and who form the original churches all over the world. And these churches elect Jews from Israel and Gentile converts are the recipients of all of the letters of the apostles in the New Testament. And they are all letters of theological and ecclesiastical correction. And they're letters of comfort in times of great fear, oppression, persecution, and tribulation. As we read these first three verses of Revelation of Jesus Christ, John's title verses, it's as clear as anything in all of Scripture that the parousia, end of the age, abomination of desolation has not yet taken place. These were the things that Jesus had said would happen in this generation, and they had not taken place yet, as John writes to the churches. John writes, Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness. At the end of the third verse, he writes, For the time is near. We'll also see, when we eventually get there, at the close of the Revelation, that John reminds the churches again with this. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his messenger to show to his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness. Repeating what he says here in the title. John expected his fellow servants to see these things very soon. And this clearly militates against any futurist interpretation of the letter, doesn't it? Futurists would have it that John was warning his fellow servants in the churches and the nations about things that they would never see. That would mean that the letter was irrelevant to the churches for now 2,000 years. The futurists' claim that this letter has relevance only for our generation is just full of self-centered egotism. The words in quickness and near have more than plenty of confirmation in the rest of Scripture. They do mean very soon. And those in the churches would have understood that when they read it. And so what John saw and heard was intensely relevant to the suffering churches when it was read and heard. You see, it was contemporary. It seems that so many today are just completely unable to think of themselves as living in any other period of time than at the end of history. That's so self-absorbed. All of John's prophecies refer directly to them, not to any of the former believers that have lived and worshipped in the churches for the last 2,000 years. It's only related to them. But you see, John's letter is a contemporary letter. Just consider this one little fact. Jesus, in that Olivet Discourse, told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would rest on another. Got some pictures for you later of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, when did it happen? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But all through John's letter, the temple's standing. We'll see that so many times. It's just one small fact among dozens in the internal evidence which the scripture presents us with. But let's just look at a minute at the contemporary nature of the revelation. Can one possibly conceive of the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, taunting the elect people of God who were in the midst of terrifying suffering and persecution, taunting them and mocking them with stuff that wasn't going to happen to them? In fact, wasn't going to happen for now some 2,000 years. Or making sport of them with some symbolic or analogic language that was hidden and couldn't possibly be interpreted until it happened sometime far away in the future. But futurists and idealists and historicists alike just slough that off. It's kind of a non-argument to them, and they say something like, "Howard, well, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Like that's supposed to mean something. Well, let me tell you, the Apostle Peter wrote that. And he wrote it to these same tortured people of God in the churches and the nations. They are refugees from Israel, leaving Israel because Jesus said so, because of his coming parousia. And the context was totally different when Peter wrote his letter. The people of God had been waiting for 1,000 years to justify his people and fulfill his promises. Oh God, how long? How long? Peter comforted them by writing in his letter that God is faithful to his word and to his people. Don't lose patience with God, he said. 1,000 years is as a day. God will keep his word to you. Persevere in the faith. Be steadfast. Wait on the day of the Lord, he said. See, that's contemporary. It's to people who are suffering right then. The things that are necessary to do will be done in quickness. The time is near. Don't get impatient with God. Next, please note in chapter 22 and verse 10 of John's letter here that the angel said, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near." The angel's statement there is absolutely in contrast to the command that Daniel, the prophet of God, received, which he wrote at the end of his prophecy. The angel said, "Conceal the words, seal up the book until the time of the end." Daniel, you see, was required to seal it up because everything in it referred to the end. But John is told not to seal up the book because that which is necessary to do will be done in quickness, right away. Next, I'd point you to the substance or theme of John's letter to the churches. We hadn't gotten there yet, but it's found in the 7th verse here of the 1st chapter. We'll be to it soon. Listen. Lo, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, all who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes. Amen. That same theme is repeated all through this letter. And Revelation closes with it. Chapter 22, verse 20. There will be a long and hopefully fruitful exposition of the verse when we get there in a few weeks, but let me just call your attention to those who will witness his parousia. Verse 7. It is all who pierced him. See it? Who is it that pierced Jesus? We need go no further than the scripture itself. Acts chapter 2. Peter, preaching the gospel at Pentecost, said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." Peter says it again in Acts chapter 5. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Stephen's sermon before his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, he said that the Judaizers were the betrayers and murderers of Jesus. Now, let me ask you, who is it that will witness the things that are necessary to be done in quickness, and that the time is near? All the things in this letter are necessary to be done in quickness. Who will witness it all? It's the betrayers and murderers of Jesus, those who pierced him. This generation, the murderers of God's Christ, will witness his parousia. The scripture, you see, is just full of these internal evidences regarding when and why the revelation of Jesus was written. We could go on for a very long time with this, with numbers and numbers of sermons, but I'm going to give you only one more. And this one more is the time before we are driven to an absolute conclusion. There are many unique references to God's covenanted nation, Israel. It's often called, all through the scriptures, heaven and earth. It's also often linguistically separated from all the other peoples of the earth, that is, the Gentiles, by the term land and sea. We'll see these same words many times throughout this letter from John. Israel is the land. And all pagan peoples, the ones with whom God did not covenant, are often called the sea. And we'll see all of that more clearly when we come to the passage, but over in chapter 7 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we find four angels holding back the winds of destruction upon the land, Israel. One of the angels cries out in a very loud voice that there was to be no destruction upon the land until the servants of the Lord have been sealed. And then follows the sealing of the 144,000 who God had preserved for himself from among the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the 12,000 from each of the tribes of the land. And the fact that the angel, directly from the mouth of the King of Kings, prevents an immediate desolation of the land indicates a period of time before the final destruction of the temple and the city and the nation. Just these few. And there are going to be many, many more as we go. But just these few internal evidences by themselves cause us to make a certain and irreversible judgment as to when and why this letter was sent to the churches. None of the evidences points to a late date. All of the evidence verifies a date before 70 AD. Other internal evidences, which we will inevitably get to, lead us to believe that it was written before Nero's suicide, which occurs in 68 AD. So, without any hesitation on my part at all, I, along with other Reformed thinkers and exegetes, confirm to the glory of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that the date of the revelation, the writing, the receiving and writing and sending of the revelation is sometime between 64 and 68 AD. Hand in hand, of course, with the when is the why. And that Revelation chapter 7 passage regarding the sealing of the 144,000 is one of the keys. Great comfort to the little ones and all those churches scattered in the nations comes from this and many other passages in the Revelation. Many of them were perplexed and apprehensive about the parousia of Jesus Christ. Why was it taking so long? John's letter explains that the desolation to come was being held back in order that all of them might be saved, all of God's elect in Israel might be saved. And further, the desolation was to be so intense and so destructive that many of them might be fearful of the final outcome. The revelation comforts them all that it was all under the authority and control of the reigning Lord of the nations. Nothing was out of control. Therefore, the elect of God are not to fear worldwide dissolution and chaos. And the exhortation for us is exactly the same. We can read and we can study this letter, we can preach it, we can hear it in its own context, and you and I can be comforted by our Lord's care for his own. And we can be assured that he still cares for us as much as he did for our brothers in the faith in the first century. May God add great blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.